Good morning. My name is Reverend Erin Fitzgerald, and I am one of the associate pastors here at St. Paul's. I have the privilege of serving beside Sam and the band and all these wonderful people here at Open Door, and just want to thank you for being here this morning. Today we are moving into our fifth and final week of a sermon series called Half-Truths. Half-truths are things Christians say, maybe cliche phrases or platitudes or the things that we think are in the Bible and we think sound very holy and very godlike. But actually, when we think about it, can become words that become too pat. They can often be rolled off our tongue quicker than we think is actually reasonable, and they can sometimes do harm. So we've talked about half-truths like everything happens for a reason, and God helps those who help themselves, and money is the root of all evil. And today we're going to talk about love the sinner, hate the sin. Raise your hand if you've heard this one before. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Yeah, almost everybody here is on the same page, and that's good, because we're going to break it down a little bit and talk about why half of this is true and the other half of it might be harmful. Love the sinner, hate the sin is one of those phrases that rolls off our tongue because Jesus calls us to love. It is undeniable that we can find that truth in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's preaching, and he's moving throughout the countryside, all over Mesopotamia, and he's saying, love one another. But when we say, love the sinner, hate the sin, it's as if we are saying, you know, this guy Jesus, he's important to me, and he says that I'm supposed to love you, and I already know that because I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm superior to you, and so I'm going to love you enough that I can judge your behavior. We take the moral high ground in this instance because we are Christians and therefore we know everything about God and Jesus and what the Bible does and doesn't say and how we can live our faith in our daily life. And then therefore we are superior. We're on our soapbox or we become these little Christian egomaniacs who run around saying things when we don't fully understand that. Love the sinner, hate the sin is not just about understanding who behaves well and who behaves poorly, who is a saint and who is a sinner, but rather it is about understanding who God is and how we are called to reflect the nature of God in our daily life, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. I've studied the Bible for a few years, and it turns out that Jesus didn't say, love the sinner, hate the sin. What Jesus said is, love your neighbor. Can you repeat that with me? Love your neighbor. Jesus called this the greatest commandment, and he preached about it a couple of times in one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read a portion of that sermon to you from the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second greatest commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what Jesus asks us to do as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, is look to one another as neighbors, first and foremost. Neighbors have the potential to be in relationship with one another. They have the option of going next door to borrow something or beg a favor. They have the delight of sharing life together, of giving hand-me-down clothes or homegrown vegetables, or even a random tool when it is required. Neighbors have the privilege of picking each other's kids up after school or after a practice and watching each other's pets when we go on vacation. neighbors bless each other in practical and real ways while also living nearby. One of my neighbors is a lady named Miss Liz. She lives right across the street from our church, and she is an Episcopalian woman in her 80s. Miss Liz is someone who doesn't get out much, and so my son Michael and I try to do nice things for her every once in a while. If we bake a batch of cookies, we always take her a little baggie. If I get a bouquet of flowers from the grocery store, I always take one stem out and have Michael deliver it to Miss Liz. On Valentine's Day, when Michael got little Transformer Valentines to pass out to his preschool friends, we also took one over to Miss Liz. She had no idea what on earth a Transformer was, but she loved the visit. Miss Liz is someone who has a cat named Winston, and every once in a while at night, my son Michael, in the midst of his prayers, will pray for Winston. These are things that neighbors do for one another. Jesus called us to be neighbors to and for one another so that we could be in community with one another, so that no one would feel alone or left out, so that no one would have to go through life wondering, who am I? Does anybody care about me? What am I supposed to be doing here? I think it's important that Jesus calls us to love neighbors before he calls us to love sinners. Because if I first see you as a sinner rather than a neighbor, I'm much more likely to pay attention to your flaws and your shortcomings than the good things we can do for and with each other. I'm much more likely to judge you as a sinner than I am to love you. With my neighbor, Miss Liz, I don't know a thing about her other than where she lives and that she's in her 80s and that she's an Episcopalian. We haven't known each other long enough that I can figure out her career path or how many children and grandchildren she has, what she struggles with on a daily basis, or how her heart hurts. All I know is that she is my neighbor and that I am called to love her. So we do that the best way we can. We don't judge her from the days she doesn't leave her house, on the summer days when her grass grows tall, on the weeks when her windows don't open because it's too cold outside and the light isn't shining bright. We don't judge Miss Liz, we just love her. Jesus had some other things to say about judgment. This comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye?" Here, Jesus is talking about judgment as if it is a weapon that can inflict harm. If we're actively doing harm to someone, we're not in a good position to love them with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. To engage in this act of judgment means that we are distancing ourselves from one another. We're putting streets and we're putting roads and we're putting obstacles in between our neighbors when we judge them. And ultimately, we're putting streets and we're putting walls and we're putting obstacles in between the path that God intends us to go down. In our United Methodist Church, there has been a road and a wall and an obstacle in the way that we treat our neighbors for over 40 years. In the United Methodist Church, we have held a long stance on how we are to care for and be in relationship with members of our community who are gay and lesbian and bisexual or queer. We have said time and time again, and even written it into church law, that the church does not condone the practice of homosexuality because we find it incompatible with Christian teaching. People who read the Bible as pastors, as scholars, as people of faith, have come to interpret the Bible and the church law in different ways. And so we as neighbors come to arrive at diverse conclusions when we come to the topic of how we are to care for and love and include members of the LGBT community in our midst. Over the last week or so, you may have heard some things about the United Methodist Church and the things that have been happening at a denominational level at the conference in St. Louis, Missouri. I want to try to explain and unpack some of the things that happened at that conference so that you know what happened in the life of our denomination and so that you know where your clergy team, where I stand on the issue, and how we are going to move forwards as a church family. The conference in St. Louis was called General Conference. And General Conference is the highest body of the United Methodist Church that has the power to make declarations and decisions on what we believe, on what we do, and how we do it. General Conference, as such, is a democratic body that speaks for the church. It's modeled after the U.S. government, and so it has a voice for the United Methodist Church, just like the Senate and the House of Representatives and the Supreme Court have a voice for the United States. While the General Conference does not set policy for the United Methodist Church, while the General Conference does set policy, it does make the rules and how, and gives us instructions on how we will follow them. General Conference is not the whole church. The General Conference does not represent the whole United Methodist Church. In St. Louis, there were 864 voting delegates who gathered over the course of 3 days, and they were asked to make a decision on whether the United Methodist Church would move forwards or backwards on its position on whether or not to include gay, lesbian, bisexual, and queer individuals in the life and ministry of the church. The question was, in some ways, about who is going to be our neighbor and how tightly are we to draw the circle of relationship around ourselves. Would we have an openness that allowed for differences, differences of sexuality, differences of opinion, or would we define our neighbor as one who could only hold one view? The traditional plan, which retained the United Methodist position on LGBT issues, received the most votes. It was not the only plan on the table, but it was the one that passed. It passed with a vote of 438 yes to 384 no. It's a difference of only 54 votes. It goes without saying, but I will say it now and I will say it loud and clear, that these 54 votes are not representative of where the majority of churches and the majority of United Methodists in Northern America stand. Here in North America, here in America, here in Michigan, and here in Rochester, we understand this issue to be a civil and a human rights issue. We believe in equality. We believe in love. We believe in inclusion for all people. And that extends to LGBT individuals as well. A supermajority of North American Methodists favored something called the One Church Plan. It was a hopeful model that would have allowed for choice and context. It was a model that reflected John Wesley's, our founder's, statement, "If we cannot think alike, may we not love alike." The One Church plan was a model that would have allowed for the United Methodist Church as a global church to remain in a relationship with all of our neighbors while still doing ministry in a specific and local way that met the needs of our people and our contexts. Unfortunately, the One Church plan failed. And as it did so, I believe that the United Methodist Church as a denomination and as an institution failed. I am deeply hurt by the actions that the United Methodist Church, my church, took at General Conference this year. And although I know that this vote was definitive, I know that it was not absolute. And I know that we will find a way forward together to continue to share the love that Christ calls us to share as neighbors, as siblings in the body of Christ. Here at St. Paul's United Methodist Church, we stand in the shadows of this decision. We stand as people with broken hearts who have turned inward, but yet are slowly looking up and trying to find the light in the midst of the darkness. Here in the darkness and here in the shadows, we affirm together, just like we do each and every week, that all people are welcome here. Each individual is a person with sacred worth. Each person is unconditionally loved by God, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done or who you love. You are welcome here in this place. St. Paul's United Methodist Church is a church that values diversity in God's human family. We understand that not every family looks the same, and we think that's a good thing. We want the best for our children who are living in a world that sometimes feels like it's been turned upside down. We want them to know, above all else, that they are safe here, that our children can find their spiritual home and learn and be nurtured in a place of love where they can come to understand that, yes, their God loves them. That God's grace is greater than any sin that any one person or any institution can commit. Here at St. Paul's, we understand that human sexuality is God's good gift to creation. And so we value each and every expression of human sexuality. We value the love that you share between your husband and wife, your spouse and your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. We value the grace that you share between your husband and wife, between your spouse and your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, and this very community. As God's children, I know that today you come to church, some of you not having a clue what I am talking about. Some of you wondering how we could take a step backwards rather than a step forwards. Some of you feeling the impulse to make a decision on whether this church, this United Methodist Church, could be your spiritual home. I want you to know that I too have been riding a roller coaster of emotions this week as the General Conference has been happening and I have been watching from afar. I have felt anger and disappointment, fury even. I have felt the devastating heartbreak and profound sadness on behalf of the people I love, the people in my family, and my friend group and my church who are gay. I have carried a fear of what might happen to us as a church and as the body of Christ. I have felt guilty for perhaps participating in some way in this ugliness, in this divisiveness. And I have felt alienated. I have felt isolated because I know that this is not the church at its best. This is not the church I know, and this is not the church I love. This is not the church I was baptized in or confirmed in or married in. This is not the church that I am choosing to raise my son in. What happened? What happened to us? How could we forget Jesus' greatest commandment? To love God with our whole heart and our whole strength and our whole mind and our whole being. And how could we forget to love our neighbors as ourselves? What happened, I think, is that we did forget this greatest commandment. We fell back on cliches, on platitudes. We let judgment take the upper hand. Love the sin, hate the sinner falls down, and it will fall down time and time again because it assumes that there is an immutable list of behaviors that constitute sin, and those behaviors will never change. The thing is, sin isn't some cosmic life force. It's not a list of no-nos or do's and don'ts. Sin, at its simplest, is a matter of broken relationships. Broken relationships with God, first and foremost, and broken relationships with each other. And to the extent that we all do things and say things that we shouldn't, we participate in sin and we break down relationships. We put roads and we put walls and we put obstacles in front of ourselves and in front of each other and in front of our neighbors. And that is sin. When these ruptures happen, it's right for us as individuals and it's right for us as a community to try to repair the damage, to try to say, I'm sorry, to repent and look for reconciliation, look for a way forward, a better way. But sometimes, because we interpret the authority of Scripture differently, we have a different understanding of what sin is and who we are in God's eyes. As his beloved. There are some denominations who would say that right now, in this very moment, in this hour between 11 and 12 on March 3rd, Aaron Fitzgerald was sinning. Because I am standing up here to you, interpreting the words of Scripture, teaching and preaching the good news. There are some who would say that we as a community are sinning because we're not worshiping on Saturday evening. Because we've left our house and we've engaged in some act of work on a Sabbath day. And for a long time, the United Methodist Church would have such strict rules and regulations that they would consider it a sin for me to go home and have a glass of wine tonight. But for all those reasons, and after all these years, the rules, the understanding, the grace at which we arrive at our decisions have changed. And I believe that even though we seem to be in the midst of a terribly long and arduous and painful season, there will be a day when the United Methodist Church can stand up to make a righteous declaration that all people are people of sacred worth, all people are welcomed here, and we can be in ministry with all people equally as members of the body of the United Methodist Church. For me and for most United Methodists in North America, we have already made that decision. Of all the voting delegates at General Conference, 2/3 of the delegates from North America voted for the One Church plan. Most of us have arrived at the decision already where we understand that our brothers and sisters who are in gay and lesbian relationships are not sinning, but they are faithfully living as who God created them to be. And that living like that is just the same as living as the rest of us, who are heterosexual, who are cisgendered, who are participating in relationships of our own. We all deserve to be fully included in the life and ministry of the church. And therefore, no matter what happened at General Conference, no matter what happened before I was born, no matter what happened before we all started paying attention this week, the only commandment, the only law that I will obey is the one where Jesus calls me to love. To love with my whole heart and my whole strength and my whole mind and my whole being. This is the command I will follow. This is the good news that I will preach week after week after week. Each and every one of you are beloved and precious in God's sight. Each and every one of you are recipients of God's goodness and God's grace. There is no one, no body, no institution, no church who can take that love or that grace away from you. That good news comes to us from another place in the Bible. And it's a verse that I cling to on these days of uncertainty. Even though our church politics are uncertain about how we will move forward, there is a place of certainty that we read from Romans 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because there is nothing that can separate us, I want you to know that as your pastor, my ministry will continue. I will not separate myself from you because of the decisions that my church has made in vain. There are a lot of questions about how the United Methodist Church will continue to remain impactful, how the United Methodist Church will continue to remain relevant in this time and place to our young people, to millennials, to families who are LGBT. I want you to know that I am a millennial. I'm 32 years old and I was born in 1986, so I just count in that way. But as a millennial, I can say that I've been through the anger and the sadness and the devastation and the grief of this week. And now on my roller coaster of emotion, I have arrived at the place of feistiness. Friends, I am here and I will continue to be here because I love each and every one of you. I see your beauty, I see your gifts, I see your love, I see your partnership, I see your vision. For when you come here to this place and worship at the open door, you believe in something that is bigger than yourselves. You believe in what God is doing as an act of love in our community. I see your heartache and your poignant cries for justice, and I cannot help but come to your side time and time again. So I'll continue to walk with you. I'll continue in protest and in solidarity, in love and service, so that together we can make our spiritual home a place that is hospitable and inclusive and open and welcoming to all. I'm here for the long haul. I'm here because I know that God's love knows no bounds, and therefore neither shall mine. The only commandment, the only law that I will abide by is the one where Jesus calls me to love. Will you pray with me? Oh, God. We know that you are with us in every time and in every place. We know that you are with us when we are at home and when we are at school and when we are at work. We know that you are with us when we are at church, wrestling with the needs of the people who are here in this place and the people who are not yet here, the people we have been called to love and serve. So help us with your humility and by your grace to find the strength that we need to move forward as a church, to move forward in community that is modeled after the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we embody and make that love made manifest each and every day by what we say, by what we do, by what we think. May we make that love made manifest with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole strength. Amen.